The Epistle to the Romans, and beginning from chapter 1 and verse number 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith, among all nations for his name, among whom also ye are the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now down to verse 11. For I long to see you, that I might impart, or I may impart unto you, some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. It's a great joy this evening to share the word of God with you. Thank you again for the invitation. I trust that as we consider this passage today, and not just this passage, but I want to give some overview thoughts on the Epistle to the Romans. I thoroughly enjoyed reading it again. And it is such a blessing to read this epistle. You'll notice in your New Testament that it comes first. And there's a reason for that. I believe that of all the epistles that were written, they should come first because it contains very important truths that we all as believers need to know. It's a treatise. It's not just an essay. It deals in detail with some very important issues. One of the surprising things you'll notice is that Paul is writing to Christians, and yet he's writing about the gospel. One of the things I found after I was saved is I had some doubts possibly if I was a Christian, and I floundered spiritually for some time until I really grasped the Epistle to the Romans. I had been saved, but I didn't really know what it was to be saved, how I'd been saved. I was trusting the Lord Jesus. I knew he had died for me. Didn't really understand the basics. And so what the Apostle Paul does for the people at Rome, and he does for us as well, and it was for me, that he builds a foundation. And in this epistle, you might say, well, are you a fundamentalist? I'm not a fundamentalist because there are certain connotations with that term, but I am a foundationalist, and I believe that what we have in this epistle are foundation stones, if you like, or foundation truths, which we must understand. Now, the Epistle to the Romans is a wonderful book, and we can use it as a basis of our gospel preaching. I want to say something about that as well, but please remember that Paul is writing to Christians. Somebody might say, well, Paul, you're preaching to the converted. Well, that's true. But the converted need to know why they're converted and how they're converted and what it really means to be converted. And those who are not yet saved, maybe you're not yet persuaded. And there may be people who have joined us tonight, and we're glad to see you, although I can't see you, but we're glad that you're with us. And I know that there will be those who will download this and will listen to it at some other time, that maybe you're not yet convinced, maybe you're not yet saved. You'd like to be saved, but you're not there yet. You're not there yet. And maybe you've got another view and you're not quite convinced. Well, I want to say that we've got something to say for you as well this evening. I want to start by saying that this epistle sets forth the gospel of God. Now, Paul said, didn't he, in Romans 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. It wasn't always that way. There was a time when Paul was anything but a servant of Jesus Christ, but through his conversion, and I want to emphasize the word conversion tonight, that a change took place in the man's life. I want to also point out it wasn't an intellectual thing. This was a thorough change in this man's life. Paul, the man, or as he was Saul at the time, was violently opposed to Jesus Christ. Now he speaks of being a servant, and he writes as an obedient servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, that is, by divine appointment. God appointed him. The Lord Jesus appointed him to be an apostle. When? Well, first of all, of course, at his conversion, there on the road to Damascus. And I'm not going to deal with it tonight, but you know, it's a wonderful study, the conversion of the apostle Paul. And he had everything to lose to become a Christian in the Jewish religion. And there was only one thing that could have persuaded him to turn from Judaism and his opposition to Jesus Christ to become one of the most famous Christians of all time, to do things which were completely opposite of what he once did. He must have had some kind of experience which would thoroughly change his mind and his heart. And he saw the risen Christ. And that's one of the proofs of the resurrection, the conversion of the apostle Paul. The man whom he opposed now became his Lord. So he's called to be an apostle, separate unto the gospel of God. Well, that's certainly true. He was told that in the book of Acts that he was an appointed vessel, a chosen vessel to bear the name of the Lord Jesus to all sorts of people, particularly the Gentiles. But then in Acts 13, we find that separation took place. And the Spirit of God said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work unto which I have called them. So this actual separation from missionary work took place there in Acts 13. You notice verse 2, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And you know, there's lots we could say about that. The Old Testament is filled with truth regarding the Holy Script, regarding the person of the Lord Jesus and the gospel of God. And of course, in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, they didn't have the New Testament written. They used the Old Testament in their preaching. I just want to focus, and I meant to pause and say something about the gospel of God. Now, in this epistle, I read through it recently, and I've just made a note of the things that are said of God, and I found about 38 of them. And I want to point out to us all this evening, because part of my message tonight, yes, it's for those who are saved, and you need to know why and how you're saved. And it's directed at those who are not yet saved, and you need to know that you need to be saved and how you can be saved. But it's also for those Christians who would like to witness more effectively. Also, my message tonight is to encourage gospel preachers in the spread of the gospel. And I want to help you, because I want to, first of all, point out to you that the message we have in this epistle is not of man, it's of God. It's God's. And there are about 38 things which belong to God. They're of God. God is the possessor of them, and God is the source of them. So when you witness to people, and if you're not saved, the message I've got for you tonight, you need to realize simply this, that this is not my message. This is not of man. This is God's message. So we have authority to say it. And you know, everything in this epistle is all of God. There are so many things. I mean, I could just mention a few to you. The will of God is mentioned. The grace of God is mentioned. Look, the power of God, the righteousness of God, the wrath of God, the glory of God. I'm going to stop on that one. There's so many more. There are about 30 more of them. You can look at them. But I want to say this, that Paul's chief motive in writing this epistle is the glory of God. What motive should I have as a gospel preacher? What motive should I have for witnessing to people? Motive should I have for living for God? Well, it's for the glory of God. That was God's chief purpose when he made man, I believe, for his own glory. And so when we preach the gospel, when we share the gospel with people, it is for the glory of God. No, we don't flatter people when we preach the gospel. We don't flatter people when we share the gospel. Because you see, that would be for the audience glory. We don't humiliate people either, just as important. Don't look down on people when we share the gospel. That would be for the preacher's glory. No, we've really got to be careful when we share the gospel with people that really we have the right motive. And it's for the glory of God. It's his gospel that gives us authority to share it. But it's for his glory. And that gives us the right motive to share it. What was David's motive when he faced Goliath? Have you thought about that? I know his brothers thought he had the wrong motive. But David was concerned with the glory of God. You see, this Philistine had insulted the God of Israel, the glorious God of Israel. And David was incensed by it. And David's motive was to bring glory back to God in what he did. He knew he was weak, but he knew God was with him. Now, I suppose when we share the gospel, we are facing a great enemy. Satan himself opposes the gospel, just like he opposed the Lord Jesus. But the God is with us. And if we have a sense of his glory, then we'll have a sense of his power, and it's for his glory that we share and preach the gospel. Can I also point out to you verse 3 concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord? When we share the gospel, the center message is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many things that we could be diverted on, but Christ must be our central theme. This is what the Epistle to the Romans is about. And this is what we should be doing when we're sharing the gospel. It's Jesus Christ. Not ideas and theories and so on that we should argue with, but it's Jesus Christ we're presenting. And it says in verse 3, he was made of the seed of David. That means he came of the royal line of the house of David. Declared to be the Son of God with power. We mentioned this last time, that the resurrection demonstrated the holiness of Jesus. And therefore his claim to be the Son of God was validated by God when he raised him from the dead. Verse 5, by whom we have received grace and apostleship. Please notice that grace is one of Paul's favorite words. Why? He felt it. God's unmerited favor was the key to Paul's success. You know, Paul's whole conversion was because of the grace of God. He did not deserve to be saved. Nobody deserves to be saved. It's all of the grace of God. But more than that, everything Paul tried to do for God, he realized it was by his grace, the grace of God, that enabled him to do it. And he had received also apostleship from God. What was the purpose of Paul's apostleship? It was to bring men and women to obedience. Now, the gospel is a message that needs to be obeyed. And therefore, it's a matter of faith. And the obedience of faith among all nations, not just among the Jews, but all nations, for his name. For the name of God, for his honor, for his glory, and so on. Among whom are you also, he says, the called of Jesus Christ. But they also were by divine appointment called by Jesus Christ. Now, I want to say this, that he is calling all to repentance. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. The call goes out. The question is, how are you responding? Now, those of you who are saved, you've responded to the call, and so Paul is writing to people in Rome. Now, I just want to point verse 7 out to all that be in Rome. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? I didn't realize this till recently that no apostle, I believe, or any prominent preacher had established the church in Rome. You might ask the question then, well, how did the gospel get to Rome? How was the church formed in Rome? They must have heard the gospel. And I've looked at this, and the answer seems to come like this, you see. There was no apostle preaching it, and we know that, because Paul would never build on another man's foundation. But you see, what happened was, I believe all roads seemed to lead to Rome. There were great communications to Rome. And it's quite possible that people just gossiped the gospel and spread it, and it just found its way to Rome. And people got saved without any apostle preaching it. Just goes to show the power of the gospel. Goes to show the power of personal witness. People possibly like Priscilla and Aquila could very well have been examples of those who shared the gospel to people there in Rome. It reached Rome, and he says, you are beloved of God, and you are called to be saints. Of course, it's not just those who are special people acknowledged by the Catholic Church are saints. You will know that every Christian is a saint. You don't have to do special works or miracles and so on. Every Christian is a saint, a holy one, someone set apart for God. Grace to you, he says, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know who he's writing to. He's writing to all who are at Rome. We mentioned also about the 38 things in the epistle, which belong to God. And we've also mentioned that Paul's purpose is for the glory of God. And I also want to say that Paul is now going to present the gospel from God's standpoint. We must always present the gospel from God's standpoint. I also want to point out to you that it's not a message for the intellect. And this is very important. You see, if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and chapter 2, Paul is very concerned that the Corinthians might understand. See, they had a problem with glorying in men. So Paul clearly states, look, when I came to you, I came with a message of the cross. I just want to point something important out to you all this evening. And that is that in the preaching and sharing of the gospel, we should not try to persuade the intellect of the person we're speaking to. If we're preaching the gospel, we mustn't just preach to the intellect. Now, it doesn't mean we can't think. There's lots to think about in the gospel. But let me just put it to you, and I think this is very, very important. Much time, I believe, is wasted in trying to persuade people with apologetics that evolution is wrong. And other things as well, other aspects of the gospel, that the existence of God. You see, the problem is, when you try to persuade people with their intellect, what you'll find is there's a problem. They're not thinking properly. And why are they not thinking properly? Well, the problem is the problem goes much deeper than just the intellect. The problem goes to the heart. And it's very interesting, isn't it, in Romans 10. Paul makes this statement in Romans 10, verse 10. It is with the heart that man believes unto righteousness. So you see, the gospel, we mustn't preach it to the intellect, although there's lots to think about. You know, the Epistle to the Romans is a wonderful logical series of doctrines, but it is to the heart that we preach. Now, when the heart is right with God, then the mind can think better. I do believe that we're wasting our time, really, in trying to persuade people on an intellectual way to accept the claims of Christ, because we are missing the point. If I read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, for Christ, verse 17, sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, see, not with the intellect, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Now, that's a warning to us today, that when we're sharing the gospel or preaching the gospel, it is not with the wisdom of words. We don't need to use science. If you use science to try to persuade people to get saved, well, you're only appealing to the intellect. We need to go much deeper than that. It's the heart, isn't it? It's the heart. It's the conscience that we need to appeal to. Look, verse 18 says, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. If you appeal to the intellect, don't be surprised if people think you're foolish. Don't be surprised if people say, look, I've got a different view to you. I'm not surprised. The problem is with the heart. We need to speak to the heart. When the heart is cleansed and renewed, then the mind will be able then to speak to the mind. Also, say a word of warning as well. You see, Paul was very concerned in Corinth. I know I'm in Corinth for a minute, but what Paul says in Corinth is relevant to what he says to the Romans. He deliberately said things in Corinth that showed his own weakness. Look, chapter 2, verse 4. My speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the power of God. Okay, now, if it was in with enticing words of man's wisdom, there's always the danger of getting an intellectual conversion. You've persuaded the mind, because the gospel is very logical after all, but you haven't touched the heart. This is what Paul's fear was, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now, the power of God affects the heart. The heart of man needs to be changed. Well, I'll just deviate for a minute. I'm sure you know the scripture, but in Jeremiah 17, verse 9, it says this: the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So don't be surprised then if people don't accept the gospel on an intellectual level, because they are deceived. Now, you're listening to me this evening, perhaps, and you're not saved. You've got to recognize the state of your heart. Now, what is your heart? Well, we know, don't we, the heart is the seat of affection. It's the place where the motives are. I'm not talking about the physical heart, of course. I'm talking about the heart, the person, the conscience. We have to appeal to the real person. And so the problem, the heart of the problem, as one said, is the problem of the heart. In our sharing of the gospel, there's only one thing we can do, and that's to appeal to the heart, to the conscience. And this is what Paul does in the epistle to the Romans. So it's a message to the heart, not to the intellect. Now, as we go down our chapter, verse 11, Paul talks about longing to see them, that he might impart to them some spiritual gift, to the end you may be established. I just want to say something very important, and I have already alluded to it already, that becoming a Christian, accepting Christ as your Savior, then you've got God's salvation. You now need to be established in the faith. I've already mentioned it, but look, the epistle to the Romans establishes, it puts our feet on a firm rock. So we know why we're saved. We know how we're saved. We know what we believe. This is a very important foundation. Now, please don't be put off with some of the big words in the epistle to the Romans. We need to know what they mean, because these things will establish us in the faith. One of the big words we come across, don't we, in the first 4.5 chapters is the word propitiation. We need to understand that by the shedding of the blood of Christ, that God is now able to offer mercy to all who believe. Remission has the thought of passing over, and it leads us to the truth of forgiveness. I know that in chapter 3, Paul is really dealing with remission in the Old Testament. But remission and forgiveness is something that God does, and we need to understand that we're forgiven. Justification, a major theme in the epistle. Declared righteous, not by works, but by faith. Redemption, of course, is setting free. A price paid to set us free. So the truth of redemption is that reconciliation. One of the important things, of course, that Paul does in these first 4.5 chapters is to state, and he comes to that wonderful conclusion before he explains the truth of propitiation, is that all have sinned. Now, you know, this is the heart of the problem. And if we're going to share the gospel with people, we have to very gently and very graciously, not in a proud and bigoted way, but we need to share the gospel. And the fact is, of course, we need to show from the scriptures that all have sinned. Every group, every kind of person. You know, as we know, in chapter 1, it deals with the type of people who lived in Rome. And these people were idolatrous people. And Paul deals with this in chapter 1. I recommend a thorough reading of chapter 1. He deals with the problem of idolatry and why it takes place. It deals with atheism and why it exists. And yet God has shown it to us. The reality of his existence is seen in creation, but there's something wrong with the heart. The heart is deceived, and therefore the intellect cannot accept the truth of the gospel. As you come down the chapter, you find idolatry turns to immorality. And we say this very tenderly, that when we're dealing with these issues, which Paul deals with, we must be very tender and we must be very gentle. We mustn't be accused of inciting hatred to other groups of people. It must be said in a gentle and gracious way. You see, as you go down the chapter, you'll find the state of those who have rejected the knowledge of God. But when you come to chapter 2, you'll find a person who knows that God exists. He knows the truth of the gospel, or the truth of God. He knows what is right and what is wrong. And he thinks he's okay. But he practices the same thing. He thinks it's okay just to know. But it's not, is it? Because you see, in the epistle to the Romans, Paul is dealing with things to do with the heart, the motive. And things, although they're done in secret, are still open before God. So God's judgment is the subject of chapter 2. And then, of course, you come to chapter 3 and you've got the Jewish nation. And they have the law. They seem to have an advantage. But, you know, as you come down the chapter, unfortunately, what you find is this, of course, is that they couldn't keep the law. And this is the meaning and this is the truth that you find in the epistle to the Romans. They had the law, but they couldn't keep it. And his summary, of course, is that all have sinned. We need to show people that they are sinners, but we need to do it in a simple and humble way from the epistle to the Romans. Now, we've already mentioned these wonderful principles in the first 4.5 chapters. Justification, of course, is explained, and examples from the Old Testament in chapter 4. And then chapter 5 opens with justified by faith. We have peace with God. The truth of reconciliation is explained to us, and the love of God is presented to us in this chapter 5. But I stopped, and I'm stopping at verse number 11. And I've mentioned there are 4.5 chapters, really, which can be used to establish the believer on the ground of being saved. But you know, don't you, that it doesn't stop there. It's just the beginning. Because the rest of the epistle has to do with the subject, really, or mainly, I should say, of sanctification. Now, sanctification, really, is living for God in simple terms. Living a life that is pleasing to God. Let us question, how do I live for God now I'm saved? I know I'm saved. I've got peace with God. And in fact, some would argue, well, you could close and finish the epistle at verse 11 of chapter 5 because we've got it all. We seem to have it all. We've got the reconciliation. We've got the propitiation, the remission, the justification, the redemption, and the reconciliation. We've got it all. Why do we need any more? Well, that's just the beginning of it. Because he is then taken up with the truth of sanctification in chapters 6, 7, and 8. Sanctification has to do with living a life that is pleasing to God, a life for God. So why then do we need these verses 12 to 21 in chapter 5? Well, the reason is because up until this point, Paul has been dealing with sins committed. Sins, of course, are acts of failure that fall short, but also acts of rebellion that required reconciliation. Now, where does sin come from? So he goes back to the origin. And the reason why he goes back to the origin is sin as a principle is because sin as a principle is still with us now that we're saved. Excuse the personal reflection, but, you know, when I was first saved, I began to doubt I was saved because I thought, having got saved, having yielded my life to Christ, I knew my sins were forgiven, I thought that was the end of sin. I thought I'd never have a problem with it again. And then I had thoughts of lust and pride, and I found myself saying things I shouldn't say and doing things I shouldn't do, and it caused a great amount of grief. How can I think like this now that I'm saved? What I didn't understand, and I came to understand later, is now I'm saved, and my sins are forgiven, and your sins are forgiven, I still have an old nature called the flesh, isn't it, in chapter 7. The old nature. Now, we're not in the flesh. Because once you get saved, you're no longer in the flesh. But the flesh is in you. It's the remnants of that Adamic nature. And that's why we needed to go back to the beginning in verse 12 of chapter 5, to go back to the beginning to find out that we've inherited a nature that we haven't got rid of. It's still there. And we have various ammunition, let's put it that way, to live for God. It's the enemy within, isn't it? Dealing with the enemy within. And so you find that chapter 6 opens with the exhortation that we should reckon ourselves dead to sin. Our baptism reminds us we are identified with Christ. He died as our representative, and therefore because he died, we have died. We have died, and we died to sin, and we must reckon ourselves to be dead to sin. He goes on that we ought not to serve sin because we've got a new master. Sin was our old master, and then in the second half of chapter 6, we have a new master. Chapter 7 opens with the new relationship we have with the law, a new relationship. And he speaks about the illustration of a woman who's married to her husband But once he dies, if he dies, that relationship is no longer valid and she's free to marry again. And so it shows our relationship with the law. Through Christ, we have died to the law. Therefore, we are not under the law anymore. The law has no claim over us. So that link is broken. But then as you come through chapter 7, Paul reflects on his former life. Now, you might be in this position this evening. You think all is well. Fine, everything's okay. He said, when we were in the flesh, verse 5, the motions of sin which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But later on he speaks about the law and how that he thought he was okay. And then the law came and reminded him that he was a sinner. And so he reflects and he speaks in the past tense, verse 5, down to verse 13. But then from verse 14 of chapter 7 to the end, he speaks about this struggle. Now he's saved, he speaks in the present tense. He talks about as if there's two Pauls. The good that I would, I do not. The evil that I would, that I do. It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me, the problem within. How he says at the end, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? You see, there seems to be two Pauls. And that's true, it's the old and the new. There's a tremendous struggle going on between the flesh, the old nature, and this new nature. What's the answer to this? The answer is very simple. Chapter 8, we have the Spirit of God. And the Spirit of God, of course, as we are led by the Spirit of God, this is the key, isn't it, to overcoming the flesh, yielding to the Spirit rather than the flesh. So he deals with these matters, doesn't he, in chapter 8. And of course, you've got the truth there in chapter 8 as well of the adoption as son, a new relationship to God and all the blessings that will be ours in a future day. Now, I'm just giving you an overview, really, of the epistle. Chapter 9 and 10, of course, and 11 are dispensational, although he does deal with some gospel issues in chapter 10. And I've already quoted, with the heart man believes unto righteousness, with the mouth confession is made to salvation. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So he deals there with the gospel related to the Jew there particularly, and the future of the Jew, chapter 11. But I just want to bring you to chapter 12. Because chapter 12 then deals with practical living for God. I just want to point out something to you and share something with you. And maybe challenge us this evening. Have you ever been to the altar of Romans 12 verse 1? I don't have time to deal with it in detail this evening, because now you can use your mind. Having had a new heart by regeneration, this is the new birth, isn't it? And having understood and believed the gospel, God will give us a new heart. And this is the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Spirit that Paul speaks about in Titus. You have a new heart. This is what the Lord spoke about the new birth in John chapter 3. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You've got the new birth this evening. You've been saved. You appreciate. You've been established in the faith by reading through the epistle, the first 4.5 chapters. You know you're saved. You've gone through chapters 6, 7, and 8, and you understand that the liberty you have against the battle against the flesh, the liberty that the Spirit of God will give you, and the future glory that is ahead of you. But now, you know, we're not finished, because there's something we have to do. We now need to use our minds. I beseech you, brethren, verse 1 of chapter 12, by the mercies of God, look back at the mercy of God. Look at all that God has done for you. You might want to include the mercy of God to Israel as well, by the way. But look at the mercy of God. Look what God has done for you. It's wonderful what God has provided for the believer. On the basis of that mercy, now use your mind, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. It's your logical. It's the reason. You need to reason this out now as a believer. Your heart has been fixed, if you like. You've got a new heart. Now you can think properly and think over what all that God has done for you. Now here's a challenge, and I looked at this a number of years ago and I wondered, how have I actually been to this altar? Have you been to the altar of consecration in Romans 12, verse 1? Have you consciously offered your body to Christ, to God, based on the fact that he has saved you and done so much for you? It is only logical that a believer intelligently, this is your intelligent service, okay? Intelligent service, you offer that, you offer your body to the Lord. Now, then he talks about the mind. Be not conformed to this world, transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, the word of God will renew your mind. And be not conformed to the world. The world is our enemy as well. But don't be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, the Christian's business now, isn't it, is to live for God, to know what is the will of God, living for God. But you can't live for God really as a Christian until you've offered your body as a living sacrifice. I wonder, have you done that? Have I done that? Well, I consciously done it. But I find, you know, that I have to keep renewing that. I know it's in the aorist tense, but I appreciate that. But sometimes we need just to remind ourselves to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Well, then when you read through all the exhortations in chapters 12 to the end of the epistle, you will find that this is practical living for God, practical righteousness, living for God. Well, those are my thoughts this evening. I trust that maybe of some help to you, as I've given you just an outline to the epistle to the Romans. I just wanted to say before I finish, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And we should not be ashamed of something that is so powerful, something that works. We are not ashamed of something we know that works. We've proved it in our lives. And as we have opportunities now, and there have been so many opportunities that we've had through media and so on, may God help us to faithfully present the gospel as it's found in the scriptures. And may we trust that people will get saved as a result of faithful preaching of the gospel. May God bless his word to us all. Thank you.